Ladies and gentlemen, the Theosophical Society has much pleasure in presenting Mr. Geoffrey Hodson, international lecturer and author, in the third talk in his series on the hidden wisdom in the Christian scriptures.
Friends, before I proceed to offer further interpretations of scriptural stories, and my next one will be the incident of the withering of the fig tree by our Lord Christ, before I go on to that, perhaps it would be useful if briefly I would just to state again some of the general principles concerning the sacred language of allegory and symbol. As I said when I first began, some scholars from earliest days have regarded the scriptures and mythologies of ancient people as being almost entirely allegorical. They regard them as having been constructed of some history, yes, historicized metaphors, allegories, and symbols. Why did the original authors write in this rather peculiar way? Some of the purposes for which such forms of literature were written may, I think, in general terms, be stated something like this: to convey very abstract and difficult ideas in concrete forms which would make them more easily understandable by the minds of humanity. That's one of the great purposes. Also, to describe phases of human evolution and the mystical states of consciousness, the spiritual and intellectual illuminations which are associated with certain phases, particularly those more advanced called initiations. Then the old writers wanted to evoke wonder in us and knew that if we could once begin thinking, inquiring, wondering, then we should begin really to seek for the truths ourselves. Another purpose was to preserve these truths for posterity. But since they are power-bestowing truths, it was necessary to conceal from the profane knowledge which could be misused, whilst at the same time revealing to those who would use it for the benefit of mankind. It is unfortunate, isn't it, that even right up to today, mankind does tend to use for destructive purposes any additional knowledge which scientists place in its hands. The necessity then for the reservation of the spiritual and occult knowledge under a veil of allegory and symbol becomes clear when the destructive use to which modern man puts recent scientific discoveries. One example, so clearly before us all at this time, is the misuse of knowledge of the release as an explosive agent in atomic bombs of the energy derived from nuclear fission and fusion. The old writers and seers recognized that their discoveries did belong to the human race as a whole. The philosophers and the scientists of former days knew, however, that if such knowledge were made generally available, and particularly, of course, if it came into the hands of disruptive elements of society, such knowledge could be extremely dangerous, very harmful to the human race. And so they constructed that cryptic language, which is called the sacred language, or sometimes the priestly language. And in this category of literatures, the inspired scriptures and mythologies of the world are to be placed. They are, to some extent, founded upon historical records, even at times including the writings of ignorant men, perhaps, but certain of the narratives are so related as to possess under-meanings which, when brought to the surface, reveal eternal truths. So you see, whilst apparently historical, many biblical stories are also metaphorical, having an inner purport which, when discovered, reveals layer upon layer of hidden wisdom. You will remember how our Lord Christ himself made use of this method of teaching. When talking to his disciples privately and directly, he spoke openly of great spiritual laws, such as the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But to non-disciples, he spoke in parables, and you remember his words when talking to his close disciples, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Now, this series of talks which I am given is based upon this idea, and I am offering examples of the application of the idea to some of the well-known stories in our Bible, tales with which many of us have really been brought up from early childhood. Noah's Ark is an example, isn't it? Now, in this talk, I'm going to consider with you the incident when our Lord Christ is said to have withered a fig tree. Let us look at this story as an allegory rather than as an actual event only. I'm not, of course, wishing to discredit the Bible as a record or to suggest that the gospel stories do not contain correct accounts of the life of our Lord. But there is a deeper under-meaning one finds if one studies the scriptures in the way I am referring to. So the recorded action of the Christ of withering a fig tree may be regarded as another example of an account of a somewhat unlikely event, but which, when interpreted as an allegory, can reveal a profound truth. At least, so I think and suggest to you, but of course quite undogmatically. In a literal reading, the action of the Lord in causing a living tree to wither away seems almost unchristlike, doesn't it? And still more so, of course, when it is realized that the act was performed in springtime in the northern hemisphere, before the Passover. Then, in that early time of the year, the tree would hardly be likely to have produced its fruit. In its literal reading, then, the story could indeed be regarded as somewhat self-contradictory, even absurd. Our Lord wouldn't act in that way. But, say the ancient writers, in that very incongruity may perhaps be found both a clue to the meaning and an encouragement to seek the wisdom concealed within the supposed narrative of events. What can we discover then beneath the outer story if we look at the withering of the fig tree as an allegory or a parable? Well, I think the story may be understood as a statement of fundamental law. Very often, you know, when allegories are told, events are narrated, it is found that they are less descriptions of external happenings and far more enunciations of fundamental law. In this story, I think such an interpretation is possible. Simply put, the law would be that those living beings, including races, nations, and individual persons, who do not freely share the fruits of their lives will metaphorically wither away and die. Evidently, it's a veritable law of life, friends. Under this law, he who seeks to have, to hold, and miser-like to hoard for himself alone the fruits of his life, and that includes his outer possessions as well as his discovered wisdom, truth, and power, he who hoards these for himself, giving nothing to others, that man will inevitably find that in his own life many of his faculties, including the capacity for love, will, if not expressed, stagnate and symbolically wither away, or, if you like, become atrophied from lack of use. What we have, we must give. What we know, we must share. And our lives, evidently, are best and most fruitfully lived in the expression of love. This would seem to be the deeper truth underlying the story. Let me examine it a little more closely with you. Evidently, attention is being drawn to a mysterious law. I might describe it in this way: give to live, share to enjoy, serve to unfold. The mystery resides in the fact that obedience to this law brings not loss, strangely enough, but gain, not death, but more abundant life. Disobedience, motivated by desire for exclusively held personal possessions and powers, ultimately brings not gain, but loss, not life, but death. This principle has been demonstrated throughout the history of both nations and men. Our Lord, of course, displayed it perfectly in his own life. Regard, for example, the poverty in which he chose to be born. He who was the Lord of land, the Lord of love and life, he chose to be born in the surroundings of poverty, in the stable of an inn. Think also of how he surrendered to Pilate, when, as he himself said, he could, if he wished, called upon legions of angels and they would deliver him. He did not do so. He surrendered to Pilate and to the Jews and gave himself into their hands and was crucified. Students of symbology regard the emblem of the Sacred Heart as another example of this law, of how the heart of the great lover of his fellow men must always be open to them, open to receive the wounds, the evil, the hate of mankind, and also to receive the cries for light and of suffering, ever ready to pour out healing grace and love through the ever-opened sacred heart. A really wonderful symbol. And then the open wounds of our Lord, which he received during his passion. The piercing of the skin, symbol of self-separateness, by flagellation. The cruel thorns, nails, and that terrible spear thrust. These are all susceptible of interpretation as expressing this attitude of uttermost selflessness and self-surrender. Such self-emptying, such entirely self-forgetting love, such figurative death, these are necessary, it is taught, for the attainment of a more abundant life. To die, in the sense of separated individuality, egoism and possessiveness, to die to those is to live unto life eternal. And this, you know, is thought by some mystics to be one of the greatest truths ever uttered. The foundress of the Theosophical Society put it like this: life is fulfilled by renunciation. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves, to human living? Well, something like this. In order to live the larger, happier, fuller, and I might say even healthier life, in imitation of our Lord Christ, we must reduce to a minimum self-desire. We must be ready to pour ourselves out in selfless sacrifice and in service. First, perhaps, in our own home circle, then in a very gradually widening sphere, until at last all humanity is, as it were, embraced within our compassion and our love. And so it is taught, I think, that we must indeed surrender self for love's sake. In relating, then, the incident of the withered fig tree, the author of the Gospel according to St. Matthew would seem to have enunciated this law in the form of a story, more easily understandable, describing an action of the Lord of Love which brought about the destruction of a tree. This profound spiritual truth is also of especial significance to every neophyte, to every aspirant who seeks to discover that straight gate and to enter upon the narrow way to which our Lord also called us. For, by means of a miniature drama, the all-important law is revealed that life is not lost, but verily fulfilled by renunciation. We appreciate, don't we, that the law itself, however plainly stated, is very difficult to understand. It's an abstract principle, you see. Give to live. How strange that sounds. And yet the Lord God of all perpetually pours himself out as the sustainer of the universe that we may live. And yet such self-forgetting outpouring of God's life and love does not bring loss to him, but more and more power to pour out life and love. Now you and I can understand that, probably, though it's rather difficult, isn't it? It does seem contradictory. Still more would it be difficult for the uninstructed masses. And so a story is told, which will arrest attention, set people thinking, and at the same time reveal a deep truth. Perhaps, however, it might be objected that this is too much to deduce from so simple and so briefly described an incident as the withering of the fig tree. Well, perhaps it may be, and as I said, all these ideas of mine are offered simply for study, for consideration. The objection might very well then be made that the expression of a profound law is rather too much to deduce from so simple and so briefly described an incident as the withering of a fig tree. But we can answer that a literal reading presents one with an unacceptable attribute in the character of the Lord Christ. You'll remember his words, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, as St. John tells in his 10th chapter, verse 10. Whilst it is admitted that the fact that one idea is preferable to another is no proof of its verity, nevertheless, friends, the cumulative evidence obtained by similar kinds of interpretations of a great number of Bible stories is so strong as almost to amount to proof. And then, if we add to this the avowed intention of ancient writers and the strongly worded command of Christ to conceal from the profane and yet reveal to the worthy power-bestowing knowledge and the mysteries of the kingdom, which could be dangerous in wrong hands, then the case for the existence and use of the sacred language gains considerable support. Before I go on to another part of our scriptures, let me just sum up what I have been saying. The story of the withering of the fig tree by our Lord is clearly out of character. In any case, it was an injustice. He withered the fig tree because it had not produced its fruit. But it could not be expected to have done so in so early a season of the year, early spring. Also, our Lord said that he came to give life, not death, to all beings, all creatures, and all things. So you see, the story is really self-contradictory, and that causes us to look beneath the surface. And there we do find a wonderful truth, which is that for us human beings, the way of happiness and health and the fulfillment of our lives, and especially the way of holiness, consists of an attitude towards life, of self-giving, of service, and of outpoured love and tenderness and pity to all that lives, and especially all that suffers. And the strange part about this law is that such self-giving does not result in loss, but gain. Such self-discipline and such self-giving increases one's power to give more and more and more. If there is a loss from such self-training, it is only of a single rose to gain a tree which blooms unto 70 times 7.
This segment of the program has now concluded. The next segment will begin momentarily.
Ladies and gentlemen, the Theosophical Society has much pleasure in presenting Mr. Geoffrey Hodgson, international lecturer and author, in the fourth talk in his series on the hidden wisdom in the Christian scriptures.
Friends, in this talk, I'm going to offer further examples of the revelation of profoundly spiritual truths under the veil of allegory and symbol in our Bible. And I am going to concentrate rather on the remarkable story of Jonah and the great fish told in Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 and onwards, and also in the gospel narrative of the life of our Lord. Why am I combining these like that? Because they would seem to be intimately related. For you will remember our Lord himself said these words, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We find those words in Matthew 12, verse 40. What can such mysterious statements really mean? Let me suggest. Most probably, the rite of initiation is referred to in that well-known incident of Jonah, and in the account of which certain symbols are used that suggest the description of a profound initiatory rite or ceremonial. Let us look at the symbolism as I go over the stories with you. In this case, for example, the ship in which Jonah began by sailing, you remember, refers to the physical body of man. Now, during the solemn rite of initiation, the physical body is plunged into a profound sleep or trance, and thereafter the soul is freed from its limitations. It then enters the so-called underworld, or lowest portions of the plane of emotion, symbolized in the story by the sea. In due course, the candidate is symbolically swallowed up by a great fish. Now, the fish symbol refers to what we know as the Christ consciousness, and this includes the realization of oneness with God, with his outpoured life, and through that with all living beings. And this is the highest exaltation of consciousness to which modern man can ever attain, the consciousness of unity with all life and all beings, from which arises a profound compassion for all, resulting in a ministry of service like that of our Lord. And so, symbolically, the candidate, Jonah, you remember in this case, is swallowed up by a great fish, experiences the Christ consciousness. In this highly illumined state, in the greater mysteries of old, and to some extent still today, in this highly illumined state, the soul remains for a period of 3 days and three nights. You will remember that in the biblical account, Jonah was thereafter deposited on dry land. This means a return to physical consciousness and life. Indicates that the soul then returned to the physical body and world. In his words concerning Jonah, which I quoted at the beginning, our Lord may have been referring to his own initiation, but I think it would more likely refer to Jesus himself, the vehicle for the Lord, the great spiritual personage whose body was overshadowed by our Lord. And so it is probably Jesus who passed through the more human experiences in the gospel story, and probably he was referring to his own initiation when he likened his life, or parts of it, to the incident of Jonah and the great fish. But actually, three interpretations of incidents in the life of Christ are found to be possible. What are they? Well, they are the cosmic or universal interpretation, in which the Christ or the Word made flesh of John 1:14 personifies and indeed identifies himself with the creative deity and his outpoured life. Then there is the human or mystical interpretation, in which Christ represents the spirit of man, the Christ in you of St. Paul, Colossians 1:27, which travels on its pilgrimage towards perfection. And third, there is the historical reading, in which the progress of Jesus, as also of every initiate through the five great initiations to adeptship, may be portrayed. Let us look at these three possibilities. In a mystery beyond human comprehension, the Christ story would appear to be that of both the cosmos as a whole, the total universe, and of every human being. That story tells of the birth and evolution to relative perfection of the whole human race, of the whole universe, and of every single individual man. Indeed, three aspects of the Christ himself can thus be discerned in the gospel story. Let me just repeat it, for it may not be wholly familiar to you. I counsel a careful consideration of the idea, for it provides a key for the deeper understanding of and appreciation of the immortal story of the life of our Lord. Thus, the three aspects of the Christ are the cosmic, in which he represents the divine life and presence in all nature and all things; the mystical, referring to the Christ presence in every human being, in you and in me, the highest, divinest parts of our nature; and third, the historical, in which is told the story of the great figure who appeared on earth some 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Now, if this suggestion is at all acceptable, let us look at it a little more closely, taking each interpretation in turn. If we think of our Lord as a manifestation of the second aspect of the Blessed Trinity, as he stated himself to be, the cosmic Christ, Then the major cycle of the forthgoing and return of the divine life is portrayed. In the cosmic nativity, the life of God is outpoured into the newly formed, or newborn, you see, universe, a nativity. At the baptism, a deeper descent into matter of that outpoured life occurs, is portrayed. At the crucifixion, followed by death and burial, the divine life becomes most deeply imprisoned in the densest substance of the solar system, the matter of the mineral kingdom. So you see, this even is referred to by the fact that our Lord was said to be buried in a rock tomb, the mineral kingdom, do you see? Then the return journey begins. The resurrection follows, doesn't it? And this portrays embarkation upon the pathway of return, followed as it is to its end in ascension to the right hand of God. This marks the completion of the great journey of life, when it is at last withdrawn back into its divine source. That's the idea of the cosmic Christ portrayed in the story of Jesus the Christ. Now the mystical, to which I've already referred. In this sense, the gospel story reveals that every human spirit or monad pursues the same outward and returning pilgrimage. And this leads from innocence, that's babyhood, or sleep, as in the incident of the stilling of the tempest, Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. And the journey goes outward and downward into conflict with matter, and the elemental tendencies of the substances of the mental, the emotional and physical bodies, the temptations in the wilderness, which symbolically we all experience and must face, and one day, like our Lord, must conquer. By him these were eventually overcome. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Luke 4:8. And then these bodies of ours, thus disciplined and purified, are molded into the wings of the soul, the resurrection, and by their aid, the inner self finally ascends to those spiritual heights from whence the inner self first came forth, referred to allegorically as reaching the right hand of God. Thus the dweller in the innermost of every human being is expressed through the outer man, and the life story of that outer man is portrayed in some mystical way through and in the life of our Lord. I expect you know, as students of the ageless wisdom, that this innermost self of every man is represented and expressed through the outer man as the immortal spiritual self in its body of light. The Greeks called it the orgoides, the self-radiant divine fragment. And this inner self in its vesture of light is as a storehouse of all the faculties and capacities attained as a result of life's long pilgrimage. The unfolding self of man repeats the great cosmic cycle, you see, lives out the story of the life of Christ every time it descends into incarnation as a divine visitant to this our physical world. And so a human personality is born. This corresponds to the nativity of our Lord. Grows up and reaches puberty, corresponding to the baptism. Then come certain experiences, temptations if you like. And when successful, these are overcome. Every human being is crucified to some extent by the experiences of life, the sufferings which those experiences can bring. We all know something, don't we, of the Gethsemane through which our Lord passed in such agony? Those dark nights of the soul when those upon whom we were accustomed to rely were found to be asleep, and with him seemed to shrink from the cup of suffering which appears to be our lot. But you remember how he, after first shrinking, then surrendered, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in the end, every human being rises also to these heights, inspired and helped by him, and becomes completely surrendered to the divine will of God. Thus, you see, after that suffering, there comes the crucifixion, the resurrection, which occurs at death, and the ultimate return or ascension to the spiritual world. Thus the Christ life is indeed a universal life. We all work out and live out in miniature his experiences as recorded. And one day we will live them out in full when we in our turn draw near to the stature of perfected manhood, and we will pass through the five great stages in their fullness and attain at the ascension to the stature of the perfect man. This is wonderfully portrayed in a parable composed and related by our Lord himself. It is the parable of the prodigal son, of which you may read in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. I counsel its very careful study, for the prodigal son himself portrays wonderfully the life story of the cosmos, of the solar system, of the human individual, and of every human initiate reaching perfection or adeptship. Was there not then an actual Jesus? Yes, of course there was. And this brings us to our third interpretation, the historical Christ. Let us look at that. Historically, the gospel story reveals a part of the life of the supremely great person known as Jesus of Nazareth. Particularly does it tell of his progress from the birth of the Christ consciousness in him, that's the nativity, to his attainment of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the stated destiny of every human being, which we find from St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 13. In this reading, the Nativity, then, allegorically portrays the spiritual regeneration which precedes and is consummated at the first of the five great initiations, as they are called, new beginnings, profound psychological and spiritual regeneration. Initiation, they are called. Nativity, then, represents the first, the birth into the great experience of Christness or Christhood. Baptism in Jordan, Luke 3:21, symbolically may be regarded as describing both the passage through the second initiation and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus after his overshadowing, you remember, by the second aspect of the Blessed Trinity, Luke 3:22. The account of the Transfiguration allegorically describes the third great initiation. Crucifixion refers to the fourth, whilst the story of the Ascension portrays the ultimate fulfillment of human life at the fifth great initiation, when the human kingdom is transcended and that of superhuman beings or adepts is entered. Is not this a wonderful and inspiring way in which to study the immortal story of the life of our Lord? I think it is. For in these various ways, the religious and philosophic literature of all ancient peoples can prove to be most valuable to the modern student. Those of us who are fortunate enough to be possessed of knowledge of the sacred language and of the keys of its interpretation learn to recognize ideas which are indeed found to be common to all world faiths, whether in their exoteric or their deeper esoteric teachings. It is interesting to notice that the universal use of certain classical symbols to portray these ideas makes them readily available. And this is so because the meaning of the symbols are found to be constant, whether in Eastern religions or Western religions, whether in the classical mythologies of Egypt or Greece or Rome. There you find the same symbols as in the Bibles of the world, and strangely, their meanings are very much the same. It is the meanings are found to be constant, as constant also are the doctrines which they universally reveal. So, you see, whilst references to ancient superstitions and magical practices and the instinctive personification of natural phenomena by primitive people are admitted, of course there is a good deal of that in the scriptures. Nevertheless, they all may also be legitimately regarded, as I'm trying to show in these talks, as rich mines of the ancient wisdom which the Greeks called Theosophia. You know, they coined that word from two of their own, Theo, divine, Sophia, wisdom. And they put these two together and obtained the word Theosophia. And that's been in use right down to today. And we know it through the title and the work of the Theosophical Society as Theosophy, the divine wisdom revealed to man. The Bibles of the world have probably been more misunderstood than almost any other available literature. And this is probably because the scriptures contain numberless obscure and mysterious passages which are utterly unintelligible unless one has some key with which to unlock their deeper meaning. The Hebrew Christian Bible is no exception to this, particularly the Hebrew or Old Testament portions. Interpretation of the Bible is therefore especially important. First, it's valuable because it can reduce the tendency of those who seek spiritual guidance in its pages to turn wholly away because repelled when they find that the Bible piles the incredible upon the impossible. Knowledge of the keys of interpretation is also valuable because it helps one to make intelligible obscure passages in the Old Testament so that the New Testament may be better understood. So the more one thinks on this subject, and I've been studying it, friends, now for half a lifetime, the more important does the interpretation of the Bible in search of the hidden wisdom underlying the obscure passages become supremely important. Thus approached, world scriptures are found to be repositories, as I've been saying, and you'll excuse the repetition because of the importance. They are found to be repositories of a secret wisdom, which the inspired authors deliberately concealed within allegory, symbol, metaphor, historicized metaphor, and history itself. And though thus concealed, the wisdom is there and available to those possessing the interpretative keys. And so those authors used what is called the sacred language for this purpose, and this is what we are studying together in this series of talks. The allegories contain knowledge which bestows great power, you know, theurgic power, magical power, and even hypnotic power. And this gift of power, getting into the wrong hands, can work havoc upon both its possessor and all under his influence. But in the right hands, knowledge which gives power can greatly increase one's capacity for service. How shall we obtain that knowledge, friend? Well, I am trying to explain that in this series of talks. Briefly, I would answer by learning the language in which parts of the Bible were written. Now I'm going on to deal with some of the keys, at least four of them, by which the interpretations may be made. For in the cipher of the scriptures, there are certain key words which unlock the inner meaning. The key, it has been said by scholars, must be turned seven times in the lock before the whole sevenfold content is known. This is hinted at here and there in the Bible. Do you remember how in Daniel chapter 1, that fiery furnace
had to be heated 7 times before the 3 men in it would be synthesized into the form of the fourth, which was like unto the Son of God. And then again you may remember that the walls of Jericho had to be encompassed 7 times before the final crash described in Joshua chapter 6. So we continually meet this mystical number 7, and indeed there are 7 approaches, 7 keys to the scriptures and mythologies of ancient people. In my next talk, I will describe some of them to you, and we will apply them to more familiar stories together.